Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell upon my face. Lift up your hearts. Father and great God, we pray to you in the strong name of Jesus and ask you to hear our prayers for that reason. We glorify your name, honoring it in the power and authority of the Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out upon us. You are the gracious Father who has revealed himself to us in the Son you have given. And now that he has been taken back up into glory with you, you and he together have given us your Spirit to dwell with us, teach us, and shape us into creatures who might genuinely bring glory to you. We pray that our worship this morning would do exactly that, lifting up the name of Jesus so that no other name can compete with it, whether in heaven above, the earth, or below the earth. Receive our worship now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. In just a few moments, we will come to the point in our service where we confess our sins together. We do not do this because we think that it should be part of the drill, because we just want to acknowledge something theologically. Although this does make a theological statement, we are not preaching at that part of the service. We are confessing. We are not confessing because we think that living in sin is the ordinary lot of the Christian. Rather, we confess sin because the gospel teaches us that sin is abnormal for the Christian. We are to deal with it, get rid of it. We do this on the Lord's Day in order to set the pattern. There's no need to wait for Sunday. If you learn how to confess your sins on Sunday, there's no need to wait for next Sunday. We cannot get rid of sin by making it a permanent fixture in our lives, and we cannot get rid of it by pretending that we don't have it. The point is not to wallow in acknowledged sin, and the point is not to wallow in unacknowledged sin. The point we are driving toward is honest relief. God really does cleanse here. When Christians who ought to be confessing sin openly refuse for various reasons to do so, the result is always a spiritual dislocation. Hidden sin, unconfessed sin, is sin that always drives odd behavior. This is one reason why a close friend may pull away for no apparent reason. This is why inexplicable quarrels break out. This is why sons follow their fathers in sin without really knowing what their fathers are actually up to. There's no spiritual connection that cannot be erased simply because there's no cognitive awareness of the sin. God says that he visits iniquity to the third and fourth generations, not that he visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation if those generations find out about it. Another manifestation of unconfessed sin is the odd crusade. The person, in order to compensate, becomes completely engrossed in some kind of public manifestation of what he defines as righteousness. This is why our abortion-providing, sodomy-loving elites spend a lot of time and energy in getting teenagers to stop smoking, for example. It is good to feel righteous about something. The crusader needs righteousness, which he cannot have apart from honest confession, and so he tries to manufacture it by displaying his zeal for righteousness in some alternative and very safe place. In order to fight these temptations, common to all of us and common in the midst of us, we submit to the discipline of confessing our sins. And so this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together, Ah, Holy Jesus. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. Father in heaven, we confess that we are an unclean people. We confess on behalf of our entire nation that we are soaked in porn and bloodshed, that we are given over to unclean mammon, and that we still manage to be conceited. We confess all of this in the name of Jesus. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as your people, we confess that what you have called abominable, we have softened into mere human weaknesses. Hoping to make the way of repentance more winsome to others, we have simply made it incomprehensible. Forgive us our cowardice, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. You are children of God, and are such, because you have a new heart, a new spirit given to you by grace alone. On the basis of the gospel of Jesus, I therefore now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is two texts juxtaposed, one from the Gospel of Matthew, the other from the Gospel of Mark. These are the words of God. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And in the Gospel of Mark it says, Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. Father in heaven, we ask you to open your word for us today in the power of your Spirit. You gave us this word in order that we would come to understand it. We therefore plead with you to make this happen. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and amen.
Amen.
As you know, today is Palm Sunday, and as you have often heard from me, I believe, we have no real reason for assuming that the crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry and the crowd that was gathered to scream for his crucifixion just a few short time later, were made up of the same people. Those two events, just days apart, are often pointed to as evidence of the fickleness of crowds. In other words, it's a very easy, quick preacher's device to say, look at the crowd. The crowd loves Jesus. They are yelling for him, Hosanna. And then just a short time later, they're calling for his crucifixion. But there really is no good reason for identifying the crowds with one another. And there are a number of good reasons not to. But even though we reject the simple identification of the crowds, there are still complexities. It's still complicated. And part of that complication has to do with the complication of the human heart. So considering these two texts, we have two crowds, not one. We have two crowds exhibiting two completely different attitudes toward Jesus. And this is the dividing line in all human history. What do you make of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? One crowd received him, and the other crowd rejected him. One crowd wanted him lifted up, that is, lifted up on a cross. The other crowd wanted him lifted up, but lifted up in praise. One crowd was manipulated by men. In Mark 15:11, it says, but the chief priests moved the people. In other words, this was a crowd that was being agitated. There were pressures being applied to the crowd. Perhaps some of the people in the crowd didn't even know why they were there. It was just part of a rent-a-mob. They were part of the rabble that could be moved. The chief priests manipulated the crowd in order to get them to call for the crucifixion of Jesus. The other crowd had no earthly leader, although it did have an earthly focus. That crowd just simply appeared, rejoicing as they came. You have some situations where Jesus sends his disciples ahead to prepare the upper room. So it's not as though the Bible says there's anything wrong with preparation, or there would have been anything wrong with people gathering because there was an organized effort to let them know that Jesus was coming. We just simply have in the text no reason to think that that's what happened here. This, by all intents and purposes, looks like a word-of-mouth event, a spontaneous event. There's no earthly leadership that causes them all to gather the way they gathered, which also means that the crowd was biblically literate. The crowd was biblically literate. They knew Jesus was something special, and they knew what the appropriate biblical response would be to that. One crowd wanted blood. One crowd wanted blood, crucify him. The other crowd wanted gladness and rejoicing. One crowd wanted regicide. They wanted to kill a king. The other crowd wanted a coronation. They wanted to crown a king. It would be hard to find two crowds in the history of the human race as completely different as these two crowds. One crowd wanted to crown the Lord Jesus king, to receive him as their king, and the other wanted to crucify their king. Now, each crowd was unified in what it wanted. So you had the one crowd crying out, Hosanna, and that crowd was crying it out altogether. The other crowd was crying out, crucify him. You didn't have, or there's no record of having, among all the Hosannas, one person or two people in the back yelling, crucify him, or with the crowd yelling, crucify him, one or two people crying out, Hosanna. Each crowd was unified in what it wanted. Each crowd had a very particular focus. Each crowd was single-minded. Each crowd was single-minded. Each crowd had a defined goal, but they were going in decidedly opposite directions. Completely opposite directions, 180 out. But at the same time, having pointed to all the differences between the two crowds, they were both Jerusalem crowds. They were both crowds from this city or representing this city, and this meant that Jerusalem was divided. If you expand the crowd to say, well, it was Judea, it was a festival, so people came from outside, that simply expands the point. If they were from Judea, then you're talking about both crowds were Judean crowds and so on. So this meant that Jerusalem, as a capital city, was divided. Each crowd was not divided. Each crowd was not divided, but the city was therefore necessarily divided. The more each crowd had its own singular focus, the more divided the city was. In the struggle between the crowds, we must realize that the city was making a decision. All right? Each crowd made its own decision, but the city had not yet made its decision. One crowd welcomed Jesus, and that was a vote to receive him. The other crowd cried out, crucified him. The other crowd, led by the chief priests and the leadership of the city, wanted Jesus rejected. The city was in the process of making up its mind. One of the crowds chose wisely, but the city chose poorly. One of the crowds chose wisely, but the city chose poorly. And there are a number of indications that the city, in choosing poorly, cheated. Jesus was tried in the middle of the night, contrary to the law. When Jesus was brought before Pilate early in the morning, I think the Gospel of John says it's before everybody's up. There's dirty work afoot. In other words, Jesus was tried illegally. He was bustled through. They did all sorts of things that were contrary to the law, which meant that the crowd and the leaders of the crowd that were choosing poorly were cheating in order to choose poorly. In other words, it wasn't a fair election. If you'd had a genuine, fair, and free referendum on whether Jesus should be accepted or rejected and no cheating, all right, how would that have gone? Well, you can see the rulers of this age wouldn't have done it the way they did it. They wouldn't have done what they'd done if they'd known the effect it would have, and they wouldn't have done it the way they did it unless they thought they needed to do it in that way. All right, they were afraid of the crowd. Why didn't they arrest Jesus openly? Why did they arrest him at night? Well, the leaders of the Jews said, we're afraid of the crowds. Right? If there was a popular election in Jerusalem, Jesus would have been accepted, not rejected. You might say, well, what that? Why? Well, then why did it go the way it did? God had a grander purpose in mind. He didn't just want the crowd of the godly who would receive Jesus to get their way. He wanted the crowd who were godly, who wanted to receive Jesus, to be saved. He wanted their sins washed away. He wanted to have a sacrifice that would put them right fundamentally with God. And in order for that to happen, Jesus had to be betrayed, he had to be turned over, he had to be crucified, and he had to be resurrected so that the word of God would be fulfilled. So one of the crowds chose wisely, but the city chose poorly. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. This passage is sometimes cited by those Christians who believe that God is not sovereign, who believe that we have the capacity somehow to withstand or resist or overturn God's sovereign election or God's sovereign purposes. And they say, see, Jesus himself said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your chicks, but you wouldn't do it. But note carefully what Jesus is saying. He does not say, I wanted to gather you, but you would not. He didn't say, I wanted to gather Smith, but Smith refused. He didn't say that. The problem with Jerusalem was in the leadership. In this corruption, as with so many corruptions, the rot came from the head. And they successfully held on to their control of the city, running it into an overwhelming judgment. We are talking in this passage not about the salvation of individuals, but rather the damnation of a city, and the damnation of a city as led by her leaders, her rulers, her chief priests. He says, he doesn't say, I wanted to gather you, but you would not. He says, rather, I wanted to gather them, but you would not. I wanted to gather the citizens of Jerusalem. I wanted to gather them, but you wouldn't have it. You leaders wouldn't have it. Now, as we consider the godly who wanted to receive Jesus, the ungodly who wanted to reject Jesus, we have to realize that the godly who wanted to receive Jesus were Old Testament saints. They're at the very tail end of the Old Covenant period, the very tail end of the Old Testament period. So they were saved, justified by faith, like everybody in the history of the world who has ever been put right with God has been justified by grace through faith alone. The saints in 500 BC who were justified because they looked forward in faith to the coming Messiah. We are justified by faith by looking back at the risen Messiah. So we were all justified by faith by looking to Jesus. They had to look forward to Jesus. They had to, by faith, look forward to what Jesus was going to do. We look backward in faith at what Jesus has done. So they look forward, we look back. But we all are focused on the same person. We're all focused on Jesus Christ. So these Old Testament saints who are receiving their Messiah, coming into Jerusalem, they want him to live. They want him to be crowned. They want him to be honored, which means that they could not be saved. The people who wanted to reject him, wanted to kill him, were the ones who wanted to do that which was necessary for the salvation of all mankind. Right, so look at what God's doing. He is bringing his Messiah into Jerusalem, and the people who love him don't know what's going on. Right? They love him, but they don't know what's going on. The people who hate him, and they don't know what's going on, but they know that they need to do something. They need to strike at him. And God is using them, right? God is using them. God is using the devil. God is using all of his demonic forces. God is using all of the bad guys to tear down with their own hands the evil kingdom that they had built up. So the rulers of this present age, had they known that they were destroying themselves, when they were crying out, crucify him, they were crying out, and let our kingdom come tumbling down. And let the evil way of doing business on this planet forever cease. That's what they were calling for. And the godly who wanted to receive Jesus, who said, no, spare his life. The people who would vote against what the Sanhedrin did, we're voting against, and this is just awesome when you think about it. The man who took the righteous stand and said, no, we cannot condemn Jesus. Our law doesn't permit this. I vote no, is voting no to the salvation of the world. The people who are clamoring for his execution are clamoring for the salvation of the world. God's elective wisdom, God's sovereign wisdom, is beyond all calculation. Now, another way of looking at this is to say, when you look at the politics of Jerusalem at that churning time, everything is really, really complicated. Well, and here's the application. So are you. You're just as complicated, and you're just as tangled up. You are a city, not a monad. What does that mean? Well, there's still a lesson for individuals here. Even though this is about a city making a decision and about crowds making decisions, there's still a lesson for individuals here. Many Christians make a very simplistic assumption about themselves. And I want to ask those of you in your teen years particularly to pay special attention to this portion, because you are most vulnerable to this mistake. You're growing up in a conservative, biblically based church. God's truth is unambiguous. This is God's word. This is right. That's wrong. Here's the verse. What's the problem? And, you know, so let's just do it right, shall we? Let's be righteous, shall we? Let's be good, shall we? And you say, yes, check, check, check. And then you find all this gunk churning around inside. All of this, ugh. And you don't get it. You don't understand it. You don't understand yourself. You don't understand what makes you want to do the things you want to do. You say, and I must not be a Christian at all. If you saw the inside of my head, you'd run me out of here. And then you go to church, and everybody's all squeaky clean and praise the Lording and all that stuff, and singing hymns. And you think, I'm the only filthy one here. I'm the only filthy one here. Well, that's not true. You're not the only filthy one here. We're all in this condition together, and I want to explain it biblically. So, many Christians make simplistic assumptions about themselves, and because when that simplistic assumption stops adding up, they start thinking, I can't be a Christian at all. I must not be a Christian at all. So, you get what happens is you assume that you're a monad, and that's an indivisible unit. I'm just a Christian monad. I'm just an indivisible unit. Everything about it is simple, and we think of ourselves that way, with a brake and an accelerator and a very simple steering wheel. Life should be that simple, right? All you have is a brake, accelerator, simple steering wheel, and a straight road in West Texas. And that's what the Christian life is like. All I have to do is stay on this road, and there's no trial, no temptation, no desire to get off the road. In fact, if I got off the road, I probably wouldn't be able to tell for a couple of miles. Everything is just flat and easy. But it isn't like that in your head. It's not like that in your heart. It's not like that on the inside. And then you think, I think somebody's been selling me a bill of goods. I think somebody's been telling me that the Christian life is clean and pure and sweet and nice and all fluffy clouds and unicorns, and it isn't that way. You actually get into the turbulent life of your own soul and discover that it's a lot more like Byzantine politics during a coup than like driving on that straight road in Nebraska or West Texas. And you don't know what side anybody is on down there. Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The Bible says a man without self-control is like a city that has broken down walls. The enemy can come in anytime he wants. The city walls are broken down, and that means he's vulnerable. The city walls are broken down, that means he's exposed. The adversary comes when the adversary wants to. So, if you deal with the consequences of your own political turmoil while clinging tenaciously to the idea that you're simply driving on a straight road, your confusion about what is going on is going to be massive. All right, I need to go over that again. Your confusion about what's going on is going to be massive. You have picked up a simplistic idea about the Christian life, a simplistic idea about sanctification, a simplistic idea about resisting temptation, a simplistic idea about the Christian's resistance to temptation, and you think everybody else is driving on that straight road, right? You think everybody else is doing it easy. It's all, we're all just cruising downhill into glory, except for you, and you've got all this stuff going on. And you think, this doesn't add up. This doesn't compute. Either what they're telling me out of the Bible is false, or it's true, and I don't have any part of it. All right? It's either false, that this account of things is false, because you've misunderstood the account of things that we're giving you, or it's true, and I don't have a part or a portion in this matter at all. There are many people who've concluded that they are not Christians because they are experiencing internal turmoil. They think that they're not Christians because they've got this divided sense of loyalty. Jerusalem is clamoring, and Jerusalem is making up its mind, and you think, well, if there's any clamor at all, then something's wrong. I'm not a Christian at all. Let me read a few verses together and then develop the fourth one that I read. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James 1:8. So this double-mindedness, I'm not telling you that this double-mindedness that's going on, this churn, this state of civil war inside of you, this double-mindedness is not a condition to be prized. You're not supposed to hang on to it. You're not supposed to cling to it, but you're not supposed to think it's weird either. Right? You're not supposed to be surprised by it. You are to fight it. You're to deal with it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and you don't want to be unstable in all your ways, so you want to deal with this double-mindedness. Later on in James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. All right, so when you're double-minded, I wonder if this is true, and I wonder if Jesus really is the Son of God, and I wonder if the Bible's inspired, and maybe the resurrection of the dead is just stupid. Maybe the whole thing is just dumb and stupid. I'm filled up with doubts. Right? I'm filled up with doubts. And a wise counselor would say, so how much porn are you using? What does it say here? Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Right? Sin complicates things. Sin complicates things. You can't, you cannot evaluate where you are with any kind of objectivity if you are given over to sin, if you've simply surrendered to sin. So cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In other words, double-mindedness is an ethical thing. It's a moral thing, not an intellectual thing. Jesus is coming. What do you think of him? Jesus is coming. Are you preparing yourself to be in the crowd crying out, Hosanna? Or are you preparing yourself to be in the crowd crying out, Crucify him? Because you are in one crowd or the other. There is no third crowd. Ultimately, it comes down to what do you think of Jesus? It's going to be Hosanna, you're welcoming the Son of David, or you're crying out for the Son of David to be crucified. In the great statement of the law, the summary of the law in Deuteronomy 6, here's how it puts it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. God wants Israel. God wants parents in Israel. God wants parents to instruct the children of Israel to be single-minded in their devotion to God. That's with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. So that's the goal. So when you find yourself with double-mindedness, when you find yourself in the early part of your pilgrimage with double-mindedness, and there's part of you that wants to go this way and part of you wants to go that way, that is not surprising, but it's also something to be dealt with. All right? Don't be panicked that this is the way it is, but don't think that this is the permanent state of affairs. What God calls us to, what God's summoning us to, is a total devotion, complete single-mindedness, all your heart, all your soul, and it's to be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not thinking correct doctrinal propositions about him, although that's included. It's not devotion. It is love. You give yourself to him. You love him. You pour yourself into this course of action. And you want to deal with double-mindedness whenever it comes up. So here's an encouraging word from 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I want you to notice, dearly beloved, he is speaking to beloved saints. He is speaking to Christians. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, I have a question for you. These fleshly lusts which war against the soul, whose soul are they warring against? Your own. All right? The fleshly lusts that war against the soul are warring against your soul. Whose lusts are warring against your soul? Your lusts are warring against your soul. What kind of war is it? It's a civil war. That's what kind of war it is. It's a civil war. Your lusts are at war with your soul. And what does Peter say? All right, some of you young people, you teenagers, you think I am the most worthless Christian that ever lived. Judging by my thought life, judging by my temptations, judging by the things I find myself wanting to do, I'm just a waste of skin. I can't understand why God puts up with me at all, but then tomorrow I'm back at it, and what do I do? What does God say to you? Beloved, dearly beloved, abstain. Right? Notice it. The fact that you're having trouble abstaining, the fact that you have to deal with this, the fact that it's on your agenda, the fact that you are having to struggle with this, does not put you out of consideration. If you struggle with sin, if you have dark thoughts, if you have things come into your heart or into your head, or sometimes into your mouth unbidden, remember, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. But when something crowds into your heart and it's there and it dismays you, it disgusts you, you don't like it, you hate it, you turn from it, you reject it. Don't forget that Peter addresses people just like that, and the words out of his mouth are dearly beloved. Dearly beloved, you are not rejected by God because of the internal state of sin. All right, he knew about that when he sent Jesus to die for you. When Jesus died on the cross, do you think he was having a fast one pulled on him? When Jesus died on the cross to secure the salvation of his people, do you honestly think that he was surprised at how sinful we all were when we showed up in his church? He didn't say, oh, I died for you, but I wasn't banking on that. I wasn't counting on that. No. No, he knows the top from the bottom. He knows the front from the back. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what a mess we were. He knows what a mess we are. He knows about all the gunk. There isn't any gunk that he didn't know about when he sent his son to die for you, beloved. Dearly beloved, abstain. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Those are your fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, which war against your soul. Here's another one in Colossians, very quickly, in Colossians 3, something very similar. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, first, who is he writing to in the Colossians? 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. That's who he's talking to, dearly beloved. Then in chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't it glorious? You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what does he tell in the next breath, in verse 5, what does he tell these people who are beloved, who are faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae? What does he tell them in the next breath? He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. And he's talking to faithful brethren. He's talking to the beloved. He's talking to saints. And he says, mortify your members which are on the earth. And you say, oh, what might those be? Well, he itemizes fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Wrath is coming on people who are given over to that. Wrath is coming on coming upon people who are saturated in that, who are marinated in it, who live in it the way a fish lives in water. But wrath is not coming on people who need to be told to mortify those things. Wrath is not coming upon people who are commanded to deal with them. Right? The fact that you have to deal with it, the fact that you've got a mob in your city that wants to crucify the Lord, the fact that you've got this aspect of you that's in rebellion, that by itself does not tell you that you're rejected. When you join that mob, when you surrender that mob, when that mob takes control of the city, when the city does in fact crucify the Lord, that's when you have the final, complete, ultimate problem. What God wants from us is simplicity, not duplicity. What he wants is singleness of mind. But you don't start with singleness of mind. Right? You don't start with singleness of mind. The New Testament is filled with instructions to Christians on how to get to singleness of mind. It doesn't say you start there. The singleness of mind begins with the recognition of where you are actually starting from. Part of you wants to quell the riotous disturbances in your soul. Part of you wants to quell the riotous disturbances in your soul. Another part of you wants to throw bottles and run off with big screen televisions. And that other part of you can seem very strong, insistent, demanding sometimes. The passage in Proverbs 25 that I read, the man who has no rule over his own spirit. The word for rule there carries the meaning of restraint or holding back. The mobs in your heart, the ones from the bad side of town. I don't know if you remember when Vody Bakum was here and he said, there's a part of me down there I call bad Vody. He said, sometimes I'm not even sure that guy's saved, right? I'm bad Vody. Well, the mobs in your heart, the ones from the bad side of town, are the parts of you that want to tip over cars and set them on fire. There are sections of your heart that want to throw rocks at the riot police. So, here's the question. A man who doesn't have rule over his own spirit is like a city. You're like a city. You're a ruler. You're a king. You're a prince. You're a queen. You're ruling over your own city. And your city, when you're looking at that city, remember, your city is complicated. It's complicated. It's not that simple little monad with a couple of simple instruments and a complete desire to stay on the road. It's not that way. So, are you going to rule single-mindedly the way Josiah did, tearing down all the idols? 2 Kings 22:2. Nobody like him, right? He was devoted to the Lord, tearing down all the idols. Are you going to rule like Manasseh, given over to wickedness? 2 Chronicles 33:3. Or are you going to, like many Christians, are you going to try to split the difference like Asa did? 2 Chronicles 15:17. And that's where you worship God, but you leave the high places. You kind of try to work it both ways. And everything comes down to this. As I indicated before, everything comes down to this. What do you think of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? Because Jesus will not be content to share the throne. It's not a co-regency. Jesus is not content. He is content to establish a beachhead in your soul. He is content to help you conduct a civil war to throw out that faction that wants to reject him. He is content to fight with you in your soul, in your mind, in your life. He is contented to fight alongside you in order to take full possession. He is not content to sign any treaties. He's not going to sign a treaty with the devil. He overthrew the devil. He came to destroy the devil. He's not going to make peace with him. He's not going to invade the way the Israelites invaded Canaan and then established a certain beach, established their own cities, and then settled in with the Canaanites. The Lord Jesus is not done until all the Canaanites are gone. The Lord Jesus is not done until all those fleshly lusts which war against the soul are conquered. That's where you're going. If you belong to him, that's where you're going. If you belong to him, you need to see yourself going in that direction. But the fact that you need to fight doesn't mean you're unsaved. The fact that you've given up the fight, if you're buried under a rock pile of sin and you kind of enjoy it, you like it like that, and you don't like the fact that you're trapped in this covenant, you're trapped in the church, if your natural home is with the sin, then yeah, you should conclude that you're not saved, because people who Paul says, New Testament writers say, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom. So if you're given over to sin completely, if you're submerged in it, if that's your natural habitat, then yeah, you ought to be questioning your salvation. But you ought not, you must not question your salvation because the forces of sin in your heart, the churning desire to sin, appears to you to be strong. Just because it appears strong is no basis at all for questioning your salvation. God wants us to fight the good fight. He wants us to learn how to subdue the lust of the flesh. He wants us to learn how to mortify our members which are on the earth. And those members which are on the earth all have websites dedicated to their propagation. All you can get there, you can get to that side of town in two clicks. It's easy to go. It's easy to go there, and it's hard to fight. It's hard to fight in the other direction. You have to fight uphill. There's all kinds of challenges. But you don't want to add to those challenges by being confused about the nature of the fight. John Owen once said he should not assume he makes any progress in godliness who walks not daily over the bellies of his own lusts. He ought not to assume he makes any progress in godliness who walks not daily over the bellies of his own lusts. So then, bring it back to the Jerusalem crowds. Everything comes down always to just one thing. What do you make of Jesus? What do you think of him? Didn't ask what you thought of this faction of the church or that denomination or this particular liturgy or that preacher's preaching style or this subcultural segment of the church. I'm not asking about any of that. I'm asking, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? Do you want to welcome him or do you want to reject him? Do you want him to die or do you want him to reign? Do you want him to die? Or do you want him to reign? If you want him to die, then that is revealing a desire for him to stay dead, which he refused to do, incidentally. We are commemorating every time, commemorating it every week. We worship on the Lord's Day, which is a weekly resurrection celebration, but we also celebrate it annually. Next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is a celebration of the fact that our world is a world in which a man was crucified, killed, put in a tomb, was dead for 3 days, and came back to life in this world outside Jerusalem, a place where you can get a plane ticket and fly to. You can go to that city where a man came back from the dead. And that means this world will never be the same. This world cannot go back to the old way. We cannot go back to the old paganism. We cannot go back to the old darkness, because this is a world in which a man came back from the dead. And because he came back from the dead, we ought to receive him. Because he came back from the dead, death no longer has dominion over him. He cannot die again. And that means when you put yourself in the position of the chief priests who maneuvered to have Jesus put to death, they were actually able to kill him. But their desire to kill him was still vain because they were killing the one whom God promised was going to come back from the dead. So their desire to kill him was vain because Jesus, although he could die, was going to be raised. Those who want Jesus to die now are really chasing smoke. If you want Jesus to die now, it's not even going to begin to happen because Jesus rose from the dead. His life, his human life, which continues a human life, our brother, Jesus is our elder brother. He cannot die again. He is immortal. He cannot be touched by death. And that means the desire that we have in our sin for him to be taken out of the way is a vain and futile desire. If you want him to die, then you want him to die, which he cannot do, and you want him to stay dead, which he didn't do the first time and he could not do the second time. And this all boils down to you wanting him to stay out of your life. If he rose from the dead, that means if he's in your life, he is in your life with authority. He says things like, let's clean up the basement next. Let's tackle this next. And you say, "I, this is going too fast. Can we go slower? Can we slow down?" And he says, no. He goes at just the right pace. So we want him out of our life. What do you think of Jesus? Do you want him in your life or out of your life? Do you want him calling the shots or not calling the shots? Do you want him to tell you how to approach your marriage? Or do you want to continue to tell yourself how to approach your marriage? I mean, you've made such a fine mess of it. Why don't you continue to run it? Why don't you continue to call the shots? Jesus comes into your life and he says, I want to deal. And this is interesting. He deals first with things like pride, first with things like insolence, first with things like arrogance. But he also deals with the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He deals with all of these things. Your heart is Christ's home. And if your heart is Christ's home, then he has opinions about what's left where. He has opinions about how it's cluttered up and what it's cluttered up with. So, do you want him out of your life or do you want him in your life? If you want him in your life, you want him to come in as Lord. Jesus cannot be received on the installment plan. He cannot be received in 1 year as Savior and then later on an optional add-on extra where he could receive him as Lord. If Jesus comes into your life, he comes in with the fundamental Christian confession, which is Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord because he died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and when you are incorporated into his life, you die, you are buried, and you are raised from the dead, and then he says, let's get to work. The fact that there is work to do does not mean you're not saved. The fact that there's work to do, the fact that there's a battle to fight, the fact that there's a battle to fight inside does not mean that you're not saved. What means you're not saved is the fact that the whole battle is external. Christ is outside and you want him to stay there. No, if you say, no, Jesus, I want you to come in. I want you to be Lord in my life. He is going to come in and there's going to be oftentimes there'll be more struggles, more turmoil after he comes in, not less. Right? Because he starts to deal with things that were just lying there that you didn't mess with before. So, if you want him to reign, that's good because he's going to reign regardless. And this brings us to the foundational Christian confession, which is this: Jesus is Lord. If we acknowledge that he is Lord, the response is Hosanna. If we reject his lordship, the only way at the end of the day to reject his lordship is to try to say, crucify him. But that's already been tried. That's already been done. And he overcame that. So Jesus is Lord, Hosanna, or crucify him, and that's futile and vain and a bunch of nothing. God and Father, we pray for the grace of true contentment with the task that you've set before us, the task of sanctification that you've set before us. We ask for this gift from you so that it would protect us, and we ask that your Spirit would teach us to stop us trying to protect it. We thank you for the kindness inherent in this and ask that you would lead us in the life of this kindness. For centuries, Christians have debated the real presence of the Lord Jesus in this supper. Too often, it is not noticed that the alternative position is necessarily a belief in his real absence. This, of course, is silly, and so it should cause us to reflect. All Orthodox Christians believe in the real presence. The debate concerns the nature of the presence. And by using the word debate, we must not show approval of the acrimony, hostility, and sometimes even bloodshed that has accompanied this debate throughout history. Never forget that this is a dinner table conversation, a dinner table discussion, a debate among sons and daughters of God seated around the same table, and it should be conducted accordingly. Memorialists believe that the Lord is present here, but no more present than in any other activity conducted in faith. In other words, there is no grace available here that is not available elsewhere. And some have come to believe in what might be called the local presence. In other words, they believe that the only way the Lord could be really present is if he is locally present in the cup and on the table in the bread. And that, of course, starts to tangle us up in physics and metaphysics. We believe in the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. And remember that by spiritual, we do not mean ethereal or immaterial or unreal. Following Calvin, who is following Scripture, spiritual means, quote, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Another way of putting this is that we believe in the covenantal presence of Jesus Christ in this assigned ritual. Taken up into the heavenlies in Christ, we do as we were instructed. As we do this in faith, we are knit together with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, who is no longer dead, and we are being made bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, partakers of the living Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. English is wonderfully ambiguous in some of its prepositions, but do not conclude whether you're right with God by the simple fact of a fight or the simple fact of an internal fight. The ambiguity is this. You need to distinguish it by whether you're fighting with Jesus or whether you're fighting with Jesus. All right. So if you're fighting side to side, shoulder to shoulder with Jesus against your sin, if you're fighting with Jesus alongside the Lord Jesus Christ as he is dealing with the gunk that was you, if you're doing that, then take heart. If you're fighting with Jesus, if Jesus is the adversary, if he's the one you don't want, then that's the indication of real trouble. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.